Let me encourage you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, have that chapter open before you. Give this title, this sermon, the title, the Glorious Future? My spelling, not Torsten's. The Glorious Future of God's True King. It was a busy day yesterday. This week, Boris Johnson appeared for the final time before the COVID inquiry in his normal style. As it continued to put the government's pandemic actions under the microscope. I don't know about you, whenever I read these stories or see these investigations and interrogations on TV, they immediately transport me back to the COVID experiences of lockdown and the restrictions we suddenly found ourselves living under, all the masks and the vaccinations. And then it isn't long before I begin thinking of some more recent memories, which for many retrospectively made the experience even harder. The stories that emerged later of cabinet members and government officials expecting the public to obey the rules they imposed, but which they on a number of occasions flouted and broke. The party in Downing Street, the lack of social distancing, the odd trip to Barnard Castle. And as those stories emerged, it made us long for a government that we could rely on, a government of integrity that kept its word and honoured its promises, a government that always acted for our good and that consistently took the country in the right direction with wise decisions. Because when those in power act wisely and rightly and compassionately, the people they serve live in the light and the benefits of their correct choices and their right values, their kind policies and their moral manifestos. Sadly, it's true, isn't it, that so often our human leaders fail to be what we want them to be, and we long for leaders that we can trust, leaders who can reassure us that our future is safe and secure in their hands, leaders we can believe in, leaders we can depend on. That issue is right at the very center of Isaiah chapter 32. And if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you remember that this part of Isaiah is set at a time of national crisis for the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah was small, we like to say around the size of Wales, probably similar kind of size. And for much of the time of Isaiah, it was a nation that lived under the threat of attack by whatever superpower was dominant. At this point, King Hezekiah, the king, was ruling Judah, and the superpower on the march was the nation of Assyria, led by its leader, King Sennacherib. This is an ancient artist's impression of him. And as it expanded its rule across the Middle East, it was systematically crushing every country in its path. The only serious remaining barrier to total domination of the Middle East at this time for them was the nation of Egypt, which Sennacherib was moving towards, and sandwiched in between was little Judah. And it looked as though Assyria's wave was about to crash into Judah, sweep in, crush the country, and capture its capital city, Jerusalem. And in readiness, Hezekiah was doing what he thought was best. He strengthened Jerusalem's defenses. He had a long tunnel built coming into Jerusalem to bring fresh water so that in the event of a long siege, they could survive, they could hold out against the Assyrians until his powerful ally, the nation of Egypt, would come to his rescue. And that's what he was putting his confidence in. But what seemed like wisdom to Hezekiah and his government was actually a devastating wrong turn. Instead of going to Egypt with these issues, they should have come to God. They should have asked God for his help and his guidance. They should have put their trust in his promises and in his plans and in the foundational covenant that he had made with them. But Hezekiah and his government, his leadership team, had taken matters into their own hands. And by seeking this military alliance with Egypt, they were putting their confidence in the wrong place. They were seeking security from the wrong source. And remember, the people of Judah were God's people. And therefore, as the king of Judah, Hezekiah was supposed to be God's king. He was supposed to be, as it were, God's man on the ground. He was supposed to represent God to his people. He was supposed to rule as God wanted him to rule and to lead as God called him to lead. He was supposed to obey God and do things God's way. That was his job description, his role profile. He was to be a living signpost to God. Supposed to be always, as it were, pointing upwards, leading the people towards God and modeling what it looks like to put your faith in God and to trust him and to do so with every situation and even with crises that come along. But here, Hezekiah and his government, do you see, are doing the opposite. And in chapter 30, verse 1, we have God's verdict on their actions and decisions. God says, what sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you've gone down to Egypt for help. You've put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. And Hezekiah should have known better, by the way, particularly because of what God had said in the past in his kind of instruction manual for his kings. Just have a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. God says, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. Doesn't get plainer than that, does it? And you see, the real challenge that Judah is facing is not Assyria, but actually their own unbelief. And at this point, it is as though they are brought to a T-junction and they're faced with a choice of two roads. Will they trust God and put their future in his hands? Will they believe his covenant promises and walk his way? Or will they look to worldly solutions, solutions that God tells them will fail? And that is still the challenge and choice for God's people today. It's the challenge for us as individuals. It's the challenge for us as churches. In the face of the world's hostility and persecution, or even its subtle temptations to move away from God, to compromise on the truths of God's word, will we walk God's way? Will we obey his word, and as necessary, will we be prepared to swim against the current of our culture, or will we compromise, disobey God's word, and swim with the culture in a current that we know will take us further and further away from God? Which road will we choose? Which way will we trust? And what is it that encourages us to choose God's word, to keep trusting him, to obey his voice, to keep living his way? Well, firstly, it is the certainty of his word, that what God says comes true. And here, as the story unfolds, and Hezekiah pushes ahead rebelliously and stubbornly with this alliance with Egypt, we see and will see that what Isaiah predicted will happen. And that gives us confidence that God's word is true, that it's reliable, that we can put our trust in it today. In other words, these lessons from God in the past reassure us in the present and give us confidence to keep trusting God in the future. But also what should encourage us to keep trusting God and keep walking on his road is the prospect and glory of the future that God promises to all his people. A future that, again, we can have real confidence in because we have the privilege of seeing now how it's already begun to be realized. And here in chapter 32, Isaiah's message to God's people then, and also to us if we are God's people today, is this. It is to look ahead. It is to fix our eyes on a different far horizon, one beyond whatever situation or crisis we may be facing today, and to put our faith in the ultimate eternal promises of God, to look beyond what we're experiencing in the present, and to take hold again of the glorious hope of all that God pledges to those who belong to him in the future. You see, chapter 32 is a chapter that shows us what happens when we do listen to God, when we do wait for him, when we do put our trust in his word, when our hearts hold on to his promises about what is to come, promises about the future which encourage us to keep moving forward in faith and to keep living faithfully. It's a chapter that also shows what it will look like when all God's promises are fulfilled. And those promises are like the kind of an oxygen to the flame of our faith, to keep it burning. Promises that we need to hear on a regular basis, that we need to be confronted with again and again at all times, but especially if our faith is growing cold, particularly if our faith is glowing dimly. And like milestones throughout history, as we look back and we see how God's word has always been kept, how God's promises have always been realized, to see how God's promises are being realized today, those markers are like a chain of evidence that show why we should trust God. With the greatest evidence being that God stepped into our world in person at Christmas, which, having moved the clocks back, we can finally mention, I think. And it is the great evidence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the way, just as Jesus said it would, that his message of good news would go viral, that it would spread worldwide, that it would go all over the globe to build his worldwide kingdom of those who would put their faith in him. And today, as people of the 21st century, we have the tremendous privilege of being able to look back and see how these promises have been kept, how they've been realized. Which should strengthen our faith. We should strengthen it when we're tempted to doubt. Which should pull us back from looking to other solutions instead of looking to God. And promises which should anchor us in life's storms and life's turbulence, and keep us holding fast to our faith. And as the story unfolds in the next few chapters, the people of Judah will see God's salvation. They'll see that they should only have ever put their faith in God, because it's only God who can defeat the Assyrians. But here in chapter 32, it also points us to the ultimate future that God promises. It points us firstly to an ultimate king, an ultimate savior, and secondly, it points us to an ultimate kingdom that one day all those who belong to him through the Lord Jesus Christ will be part of, the kingdom that God calls his people to fix their eyes on. And that ultimate king, that ultimate savior, is introduced to us right at the very beginning. Have a look at verse 1 and the great announcement there, where we read, "Look, a righteous king is coming, and honest princes will rule under him." And do you see, he is a king who will rule over everything, whose reign will be perfectly righteous. That is, it will be perfectly fair and perfectly good and just and right. And what is the identity of this righteous king? Well, early on in Isaiah chapters 7, 9, and 11, Isaiah shared that God's ultimate answer was a great king called Emmanuel, God with us. And in some words which will be heard in carol services all over the world in December, Isaiah tells us all about his identity with this great summary. He writes these incredible words: "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." It is this great promise that in time God will send his true king, who will bring in a new kingdom whose government will be fair and just and faithful, whose reign will be absolutely righteous. And the princes of this king, his servants who carry out his rule, will be faithful and true. People of integrity, people of honesty. Sometimes when I worked in banking, when I worked in banking, sometimes we were asked to provide references for our customers called status inquiries. And the best assessment we could ever give, the one that we could send for our very best customers, for individuals who were, well, just at the top, was this: respectable and trustworthy. good for your amount and purpose. In other words, you could trust them, they'd pay you back. Do you see here that the princes of this righteous king are respectable and trustworthy, good for the king's purpose? And the reason is because they seek to reflect the king in everything that they do. The authority and the power that he gives to them, they exercise in the way that he calls them to. And so, do you see that the whole life of this kingdom is set by the king? And as we think of that great vision, you see, in comparison, what we're meant to notice is the contrast between that kingdom and the current kingdom of Judah, between those princes, that government, and Judah's princes and Judah's government. And the princes of the true king serve and live in a way of integrity that draws people to the true king, to God. Hezekiah and his government lead people away from God. They misuse their power, and the country is filled with corruption. And did you notice too, the poor are mistreated? Of course, with Isaiah's description of this great righteous king, there is only one individual who he can be. And as we put the pieces of his identity picture together, we see that this king and this kingdom arrives in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come fully, not at that time. It will come fully at the end of time. But when Jesus comes the first time, when he steps into our world at Bethlehem, this kingdom is inaugurated. It begins. And later on in the New Testament, the princes of this kingdom, his representatives, his ambassadors, are the first apostles and then his people. And as they are rescued and as they are brought into his kingdom and called to serve him, they are given his authority and his power to be used as he would use it. And we see that in the Great Commission when Jesus calls his disciples to him and sends them into the world. And Jesus says these words, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And they are not only to take out the message of the king. Do you notice too that they are also to live out the manner of the king? His people are to mirror his characteristics, to show his personality, to reflect his holiness, his purity, his kindness. And just as Jesus uses his authority and his power to protect and to provide, so the citizens of his kingdom are to do the same. They are to be a mirror image of the king. The righteousness, the goodness, the grace, the kindness and generosity of the king is to be seen in the lives of the subjects of his kingdom. They are to live out his kingdom values. They're to do that as individuals. They're also to do it as churches. And look at verse 3. The effect is summarized there. Then everyone who has eyes will be able to see the truth, and everyone who has ears will be able to hear it. Do you remember in the chapters before, Isaiah has been talking about those who are blind to the truth, those who rebel, those who put their fingers in their ears and refuse to listen to God's voice. And here he's shown how that situation will be reversed. God's people will see and they will hear and they will obey. There used to be a record label, didn't there, called HMV. It stood for His Master's Voice. Do you see that those will be the words that characterize the citizens of this kingdom? Their lives will be shaped and guided by the voice of their master, by their king, which they'll obey and live out. And if you look at verse 4, what it's doing there is picturing that every sense of these citizens of this kingdom, every sense of these subjects will be used to listen and respond to the king as they serve him. And a new set of values will be in play. In Judah's society at this time, values were kind of twisted and upside down. Crooks and villains were respected and held up. The poor were downtrodden. But do you see, in the kingdom of God's righteous king, true values, godly behaviors, and right morals are restored. Have a look with me at verse 5. Isaiah says, "In that day, ungodly fools will not be heroes. Scoundrels will not be respected, for fools speak foolishness and make evil plans. They practice ungodliness and spread false teachings about the Lord. They deprive the hungry of food and give no water to the thirsty. The smooth tricks of scoundrels are evil. They plot crooked schemes. They lie to convict the poor, even when the cause of the poor is just. Verse 8, but, and here comes the New Kingdom values, generous people plan to do what is generous, and they stand firm in their generosity. In other words, Isaiah is saying there, look, what is wrong is replaced by what is right. Oppression is replaced by kindness with plans to bring good. The poor aren't left in need, in hunger. Their needs are met by the generous citizens of this kingdom who seek to mirror the kindness of their master. And as this kingdom spreads across the world, every corner of the earth will be touched and transformed by its impact. When we lived in Caterham in Surrey, there was a young guy in the church there called Doug. And Doug was a bit of a lad, it's fair to say. He liked to laugh, and he did a few crazy things. I remember him once crashing his mum's car because he thought it would be fun while it was dark to drive the car with no lights on. It wasn't. But later on, Doug became a policeman. And his behaviour changed. In maturity, he became law-abiding and respectable. He took things a bit more seriously because he saw that he had to live out the values of his new identity as a police officer. Do you see, in the kingdom of this righteous king, the citizens of the kingdom will live out their identity as the king's servants. Like a coin stamped with the king's head, their lives will bear the image of the king that they serve. The king born in Bethlehem, the king who sacrificed his life on a cross, the king rising in triumph and then ascended to the right hand of the Father in power and authority, mission accomplished, crowned as God's true king. And that is where Jesus is now, in heaven, reigning in righteousness, the universal king. And so much of the world doesn't recognize him at present or recognize his rule. But those who've been drawn to this king, those who see his reality, those who have been rescued and changed by his message and his power, live willingly under the rule of this king, under his authority, listening to his word and seeking to live it out, and seeking to know him better and aiming to grow to become more like him. The king they know, who is perfectly just, faithful, and true, the leader who can be trusted completely, and whose values and whose way of life are right and good and wholesome, life-giving and life-enriching. They are to be people whose lives echo the words of a song we sometimes sing here at Shepherd Drive. Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. And they do so because, if we read in verse 15, they have the Spirit of God living within them. The Spirit poured out at Pentecost, where in Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking to the listening crowd, says this: God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. And at present, the people who have received God's Spirit may live in a world of twisted values and morals, a world that, as we heard from Ben this morning, persecutes those who follow this king. But they live in this world as distinctive, different people, as temporary citizens of this world who are waiting to take up fully their citizenship of a future heavenly kingdom that they are part of. And while they wait, by their witness and their words, they point to this ultimate king. And so firstly, an ultimate king and secondly, an ultimate kingdom, because one day at the end of time, Jesus will come again. And this time he will not come as a baby, he will not come as a crucified savior, but he will come as he is, as the righteous king. And in Revelation chapter 1, the apostle John is given a great vision of who Jesus is as he is now and who he will reveal himself to be when he comes again. Let me put those words up on screen. Revelation chapter 1. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever." And you see, at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will bring his kingdom into being in all its fullness, in all its brilliance, in all its perfection, a new heaven and a new earth, which he will reign over for eternity, and which his people will live in perfect peace and perfect joy and in absolute security forever. And here in Isaiah chapter 32, if you look at verses 16 to 20, it gives us a kind of vivid picture, an image of that kingdom. Isaiah writes, "Justice will rule in the wilderness and righteousness in the fertile field. And this righteousness will bring peace. Yes, it will bring quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in safety, quietly at home. They will be at rest." Do you see that promise? No more war, no more tears, no more illness, no more pain, no more sadness. Every second of eternity for God's people will be a moment of peace, security, and uninterrupted joy, living forever in the loving kingdom and loving rule of the righteous king. A future which is so great, so incredible, the Bible says this about it in 1 Corinthians 2. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." It is beyond your imagination. It is so good. And in his second letter, the Apostle Peter puts it like this: "But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." That is the glorious future which is promised to those who put their trust in God's perfect, true King, to those who are willing to admit their sin and turn away from living in a life without Jesus, who are willing to receive Jesus' forgiveness and live under his rule, obey his voice. That is the way, and it is the only way to be part of his eternal kingdom, to benefit from these great promises. And we will never know true peace unless we make our peace with him. Only in living for him and living under his protection can we know what Isaiah speaks of in verse 2, shelter from the wind, refuge from the storm. Do you see, this is the coming kingdom. And this is the kingdom that Jesus Christ offers a place to each one of us in each day, if we will make him our king, if we will live under his loving rule, if we will walk his way. Isn't that a kingdom you want to be part of? Do you see, this message of Jesus also brings us to a T-junction. It faces us with a choice of two roads, one that will take us to him, one that will take us away from him. The question is, which road will we choose? And just very briefly, that choice is in view in verses 9 to 14 as Isaiah addresses the women of Judah with a very stark and sober call to turn back to God in serious repentance. He isn't just having a go at the women, by the way. The men of Judah have been in his sights in previous chapters, but here he does address the women. Women who he calls careless and complacent. And they're careless and complacent because they're complacent about God's warnings. They're careless about listening to his voice. They're complacent about the need to turn back to him because they still believe they're safe. Because life is just going on the way it always has. And later on in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says it will be a very similar picture and scenario just before he returns at the end of time. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days, the people enjoyed banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here in Isaiah, the people close their ears and they shut their minds to God's loving warnings that unless they turn back to him, that his judgment will rightly fall on them. And will fall on their rejection of him. And very sadly, because so many people in Judah continued to ignore God's word, continued to put their fingers in their ears, continued to ignore his warnings, God's judgment did fall on them. You see, the Assyrian invasion which devastated Judah is just over a year away, a judgment that they brought on themselves, by the way. You see, you cannot be complacent about God and complacent about his word. You can't be complacent and not expect there to be consequences. This is the ruler of the universe. If you turn down his loving offer of forgiveness and friendship, there are bound to be consequences. Logically, there must be, mustn't there? And you see that the people of Judah stand as a warning sign for us. They say, don't make the same mistake. Turn back to the God of love, who out of love warns us and calls us to come home to him, promising that if we do, he will welcome us, he will accept us, he will receive us, and that we will find a new, infinitely better future in his loving embrace. And finally, last point, if we are already part of that kingdom, then this morning, let's take some time to thank God again for making us citizens of that kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's recognize our responsibility in the next 7 days to live distinctive, different lives in line with the values of this kingdom and follow this king in every area of our lives with a renewed trust, with a renewed determination, and to do so until the end of time, when every single one of his promises are realized. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's think through God's word to us this morning, its implications, its challenges. Perhaps this is a morning where for the very first time we need to realize and think that we need to give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is the case, do please come and speak to myself or to Pete or to Ben afterwards. We'd love to help you with that. Let's take some moments of quietness and prayer now.